Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your graciousness toward us. I thank you for this time of worship, Lord, and I pray for Rory and Boots and Samuel who are just sick tonight, and pray that you would just touch their bodies, help them to be healed. And, I pray for all the babies, Lord, in the nursery and just getting rowdy on a Wednesday night, that you would please be with them and be with Shirley and just ministering to them. And Lord, I pray that you bless all the teachers who are teaching the children tonight, and that you would give them wisdom, that the children might learn, and that they might be like Timothy, who, when Paul said of him, Lord, that he had been taught the scriptures from his youth, his mom and his grandma taught them to him. And I pray, Lord, that it be said of these kids that they learn the scriptures from their youth and the teachers here at this church taught them. So we just thank you, Lord. Pray again forgiveness for my sins of today, Lord, just acknowledging, like the song said, that Lord, we have no righteousness, but it's your blood, Lord Jesus, that cleanses all our sin, that we all come to you as sinners saved by grace. And I pray you just teach us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Joshua chapter 11. We're going to be looking at Joshua 11 through 13 tonight. So Joshua and the Israelite army, we saw last week, and they're scoring great victories. They're having a lot of success. In fact, they really conquered most of the south, and now they're moving north. Now, an important thing to realize in this, and I know that it's kind of like a lot of place names and things, it's hard to get your head around, is that this is just a general campaign. There's going to be pockets of resistance that the nation of Israel is going to have to go back and deal with later, but they're really trying to take out the main cities. They're trying to take out the main enemy. That way, they can move into the land and then subdue the rest of the land. So let's start off in Joshua chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Atshaph, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plains south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah." So we saw last week how these nations had come together, or I'm sorry, not these nations, these kings or these city-states. There were a lot of kings in very small area. If you know anything about Israel and the Promised Land, it's not a big area. It's something like 50 miles wide by 150 miles long, something to that effect. Not a huge area. And so every little area had their own king. It was like city-states. They were the rulers of their area. No central government. And so last week, these guys had gotten together because the Gibeonites had sided with Israel. They tricked Israel into making a peace treaty with them. And so these kings had gotten together and said, "We're going to take out the Gibeonites. We're going to teach them a lesson so no one else tries to make peace with Israel." That didn't work out. Well, now these other, in the northern areas, these kings are now getting together as well. They said, "Man, we have got to form an alliance. Let's put our challenges aside. Let's put our past aside and let's work together." And we talked about how that really kind of carries over what we see in Iraq. Nations or different religions or different little sects that get together and fight against the United States, even though they're enemies normally, but they have a common enemy now in the United States. And that's what we see back here. Israel was a common enemy, so they're all getting together. They're forming an alliance. Now, the word I want you to see here, a lot of these strange place names. In verse 2, we see the word Chinnereth. Or the place, Chinneroth. And really, that's the Galilee. That's a Galilee area. That's the Sea of Galilee and the town on its coast. And why that's important is as we go through Matthew on Wednesday nights, as we're going through Matthew on Sunday mornings, we're going to see a lot about the area of Galilee because that's where Jesus' ministry begins. That's really where he's from. It's northern Israel. And so that area, sometimes it's called the Sea of Chinneroth or the Sea of Galilee. And that's the area where Jesus spends a lot of his time. All right, verse 4. "So they went out, and they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, and with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." So it says there are as many people as the sand on the seashore. This is speaking of an immense army, a very large army. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, he estimates there were 300,000 infantry members, 10,000 cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. This would have been huge. We don't know if that's the actual number, but it says there is sand as a seashore. Now, if you've been to the beach, and we have been to the beach lately, a couple weeks ago, sand gets everywhere, and there's a lot of it. No matter what you try to do, you open up your sandwich, and wow, there's sand in my sandwich. It's literal. And you know, you have sand in your shoes, and you go home, and you wash out. It doesn't matter. There's still sand. stand there. And so that's the idea that the writer's trying to portray here, is that there were people everywhere. This was a big thing. This was not just some little army. This was a major army. And it says they have many horses and chariots. These were really the tanks of the day. What it would be is a horse, and it would be, you know, this little, I don't know what you want to call it, little vehicle behind it with the two wheels, and it's armored. And if those guys are coming at you in one of those, and you're just on foot, that's a very frightening thing. That's very dangerous. It's kind of like in today, if you were trying to fight a guy that was on a motorcycle. You know, you and your sword stand there, and he's on a motorcycle with his sword. I think that he's going to win, usually. Perhaps unless you have a gun to shoot out his tires. I don't know. They didn't have those back then. And Israel had no chariots. So this was a definite disadvantage. I think of now in modern history, at the beginning of World War II, what Germany did was they invaded Poland. And Germany had tanks. But Poland did not. Poland, all they had with their cavalry was horses. So there was literally a battle as Germany invaded Poland, they and their tanks, Poland on their horses. And you can imagine what happened. The Polish army was slaughtered. So this was a very scary incident for the people of Israel. But the scripture says in Psalm chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the king answer us when we call. So the scripture says that, hey, trusting in a chariot, it's a vain hope for victory. And we see that in the nations, that as they begin to build up their defense budgets many times, and I'm not against that, I believe that we should have a defense budget, but what happens is that they begin to shift away from the Lord. They begin to trust in the might of their strength instead of the strong right arm of the Lord. Now, what the scriptures are telling us is that sometimes the odds seem insurmountable. Sometimes it just seems overwhelming. Sometimes you can see no way out. And did you know that victory in a situation is not dependent upon you seeing the way out? It's not dependent upon your ability to figure this out. Oftentimes, if we can see how God can work in a situation, okay, God can send me a check or God can give me this job, then it can work out and we feel comfortable with that. But then we see something and we don't think, I just can't figure this out. God must not be able to figure it out. And you might say, I'm so spiritual, I'd never say that. I bet you have. I bet there have been points when you say, I can't figure this out, and you become so stressed and overwhelmed. But God is not that way. What the Lord wants us to do in insurmountable situations is to look to Him. In fact, many times I believe that's why He introduces into our life something that we just can't handle, to show us how short our arms are so that we can see how long His arms are. The Lord says, hey, is my arm shortened that it cannot save? I think sometimes God likes to put us in a situation when we have to box with Him. I like watching boxing at times, and reach is a big deal. If a guy has the reach on you, you're in trouble. And so that's how it is with the Lord. The Lord has a long reach. All our enemies have a very short reach compared to Him. And this is exactly what the Lord's going to tell Joshua here in verse 6. It says, but the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. Don't worry about it, Joshua. I've got it. And you see, Joshua had seen that the Lord proved this over and over again. We're to trust the Lord. We're to see what He's done in the past. Know that He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever, and that He's going to continue on working in the future. So the Lord makes a promise to Joshua, and notice it has a definite time frame. The Lord doesn't say, you know what, Josh, I'm really busy up here in heaven, but if I get around to it one of these days, I'll do something about those guys. That's not what He says. He knows that this military, this mighty military, is ready to attack Israel. And so God gives a definite time for that. He says, tomorrow about this time, I'm going to deliver them into your hands. I love that. It reminds me of the promise God made to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah had sinned, and they had Abraham had taken Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, and had a child with her, Ishmael. God comes back, says, I'm going to give you a child. And oh, that Ishmael would be before you forever. He says, no, not Ishmael. I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. And the Lord says this, at this set time next year. The Lord gives a definite time. Why? Because it shows not only the omniscience of God, that He knows all things, He knows the future, but also the omnipotence of God. That God is all-powerful, that He's able to bring to pass what He says. I love Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. It says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So when Mike was praying today, he was referring, you know, he brought a little bit out of Romans chapter 8. And so when the Lord says through Paul, hey, nothing's going to be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, he's already declaring the end from the beginning. He knows. He knows it all. And so there's nothing to worry about in that situation. Now, let's look at the rest of verse 6. Now, I know we have some horse lovers here. So I want you to go ahead and close your eyes. You know, plug up your ears. You don't have to listen to the rest of this verse. But the Lord says to Joshua, you shall hamstring all their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Wow, it seems like a radical thing. All these beautiful horses trained for war, to hamstring them all. But in fact, you know what's interesting is it talks about in the scriptures that a horse is trained for battle. It's referred to or it's compared to a person who just blatantly goes into their sin. And that's what a horse has been trained for battle does. It doesn't think, it doesn't react, it doesn't normally run away from the stuff, it goes right toward it. And it's kind of a dumb thing when you think about that. It's kind of like in those horror movies, I know none of us watch them anymore, but it's like something bad happens, you hear some horrible noise, and the people say, I wonder what that is, let's go find out. No, go away from that. And so these horses were a vital thing in this time. But you know what the Lord had said about these horses? He says to cripple them, to hamstring them, and that he's telling them to cut the leg tendons of these horses so they'll be unfit for battle anymore. And to burn the chariots. We would think, man, this would be a great thing for a nation of Israel to have, right? Oftentimes what happens when a nation takes over another nation, it uses its resources, but not so. Why? Well, first of all, the Lord had already commanded Israel not to multiply horses. Deuteronomy chapter 17, you can read on your own, and it talks about that the king of Israel, knowing the king was there, Israel was going to have a king someday, that they were not to multiply horses, not to multiply wives, not to multiply chariots, not necessarily in that order, but not to multiply all those things. Why? Because the object was going to get away from the Lord and on to, hey, look at all my stuff. And you know what happened? A man by the name of Solomon messed up on all three counts. Multiplied wives, he multiplied horses, he multiplied chariots. He traded with Egypt, which was completely disallowed in Deuteronomy 17. And what happened? He turned away from the Lord. Now, the second reason the Lord wants the people to cripple these horses, to burn the chariots, first of all, it was so that they wouldn't begin to trust in physical. Secondly, don't want to leave them for the enemy. Didn't want to leave them for the enemy. Israel could have said, well, I can't have them, but I'll just leave them here. But you don't want to leave resources for the enemy. Destroy what the enemy can use. Practical application for all of us. The Lord may put upon your heart to destroy certain things. Maybe it's a CD, a record. For me, growing up, it was some magazines and some videos, books. Don't sell them at a garage sale. Don't be like, you know, these are things that are not good for me anymore. Hey, you want them, Bob? You know, would that be good for you? We don't want to do that. We don't want to let those things fall into the wrong hands. You want to just destroy them, get rid of them. A couple weeks back, Phoebe got up in the middle of the night. She'd been having these nightmares and about witches and all kinds of stuff and all this stuff in her head, and we talked all about it. But what was interesting was even in our household, which we try to really limit what goes on, we began to look through the stuff that she owned that was referred to witches. There were three CDs, one DVD, and one book that all had witches in it. In my house, I couldn't believe that. But I felt like the Lord spoke to me and said, get rid of those things. Don't give them to some other little kid. Don't give them to, hey, that family's an unbeliever. Let's have witches in their house. You know, none of that stuff, just to get rid of it. And I felt like when we did, that was a good thing. You don't want to leave resources around that could stumble you or could stumble someone else. And also keep that in mind for your kids. We have to be careful. There may be some things that you can handle, but that would be a great detriment to your kids. So you just need to see about the Lord with that. See what the Lord would say. All right, verse 7. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. I think this is a crucial verse. It might be something in our daily reading that we can kind of skip over, but notice back we saw in verse 5, that the other kings had gathered and they were waiting right there to fight against Israel. They were lined up. They were in battle array. But notice, Israel does not wait for them. Joshua has been given a promise by God, and he acts on it. He goes against the enemy. He takes the offensive. He doesn't wait to be defensive. He is offensive. There's a good time to be offensive. So Joshua didn't wait to be attacked. He had a promise from God, and he acted in faith. For us, we need to take the offensive sometimes. I'm not saying go to work, grab a guy by the throat, I'm going to tell you about Jesus, you know, and start shaking him around. Let's not do that. But we need to create opportunities to share our faith. And I only speak this, everything I tell you guys are things that I'm telling to myself as well. I oftentimes pray, Lord, create an opportunity. You know, make it happen. Somebody talk to me. Lord, when I'm sitting here all by myself, not speaking to anyone, make someone come by me and sit down and begin to say, hey, would you tell me about Jesus? You know, we pray those kind of things. It's like, give me a break. We need to go to where the people are. We need to create those opportunities. When we're in a conversation with someone, hey, just drop little things that can turn it into a spiritual direction. And you might say, well, I'm not Joshua. I haven't been given a promise. You have been given a promise. The promise is in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. It says this, Jesus says, when he says to go make disciples of all the nations, teaching them all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't just say, well, go do it, guys. He says, go do it, but I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he's promised to be with you. And more than that, as we look in the book of Acts, Jesus has said, hey, why don't you guys wait here? And then when the Spirit from on high comes down, it's going to empower you to be my witness. So Jesus has promised to be with us. He's promised to fill us with his Holy Spirit. And he's saying, go do something about it. Let us be Joshua's. Let's take the offensive. We have promises of God. Let's walk in them. And that's just a practical thing we can do because the Lord is going to bring those opportunities. Say, well, I did it. I stepped out on the promise. The person didn't turn to Christ. Well, so what? You can still have rewards from the Lord just by being faithful. God doesn't say be successful. He says be faithful. All right, verse 8. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Misrephoth, to the valley of Mizpah eastward, and attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. So what happens here, and it's great if you have some Bible maps or even go to the Christian bookstore and get a book about Bible maps. It's really interesting as you read through and see this. But what they did is as they went against this army, apparently the army wasn't well organized, maybe because it was a bunch of alliances, or maybe they were just taken aback that Israel attacked them, but they actually divided them. And so if you think about it, they divided them. One was divided and was pushed east to the valley of Mizpah. And then one was pushed west all the way to the coast of the Mediterranean. So they divided and conquered this nations or these city-states that had gotten together. Verse 10, Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them, and there was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of these kings and all their kings, Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood in their mounds, Israel burned none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them and left none breathing. So Hazor, it was really the greatest of these cities here in the north. This was a very powerful city. And so as they're dispersing the military, as they're defeating the military, they turn back and they're going to take care of these cities. Now of all these cities, they only destroyed the one or burned the one, and this was Hazor. Why did they burn it? I believe it was to be an example. They took the greatest city of this area and burned it to the ground. Why? Because word would get out. Word would get out and say, man, if they destroyed our greatest city, then none of us are safe. And it would have spread fear into them. And that's a very big thing, you know. In military, you want to take out, you know, they talk about if you can cut off the head of the snake will die. And that's what's here. And this is what we see later on with David. David was there and he went to go visit his brothers, and there was Goliath talking some mess about Israel because he was the greatest one. If you could defeat Goliath, the rest of the Philistines would take off running. He was their greatest warrior. And so when David defeated Goliath, all the rest took off. They scattered. And that's what we see here. Hazor is destroyed, and it really breaks the resolve of the other areas. Verse 15. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Wow, that's so beautiful. These verses that you see here, and what a testimony. Man, I wish it could be written of a scripture, you know, that Steve did what the Lord commanded him to do. That would be nice. That would be so wonderful. And that's all what Joshua did. If you really look at it, Joshua doesn't seem to be a guy that he's super smart with these brilliant plans. His plans are really from the Lord. He's a guy that a lot of times in his own self, he's very frightened. He's fearful. God is telling him, be strong and of good courage. Even his people are telling him that. He's just a guy that obeys. That's really it. God is not looking for people that are just, wow, I have these amazing ideas for the Lord, and I can do this, and I can do that, and all these talents and abilities. God just wants someone who's faithful and obedient. Faithful and obedient. It doesn't matter. And God could do something amazing with that. And that's all he did. He just did what he was told to do. And that's a good thing. Verse 16. Thus Joshua took all the land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel, and the lowlands. From Mount Halak to the ascent of Seir, as far as Baal Gad and the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon, he captured all their kings, struck them down, and killed them. And Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. So this is a recap of the battles, of Joshua's conquests, how the Lord used him. And scholars believe this was approximately 7 years, a seven-year campaign. That's really a long time to be at war. World War II was about 7 years or 6 years, depending on how you count when it actually started. And this is a long campaign. This is a lot going on. It's condensed to only a few chapters for us, but it took a while. And what we can see, generally speaking, victory is usually not easy or quick. We want that in our Christian lives. We want the newest book, you know, the whatever life or this or that or these principles. And man, if you do this, wow, it's a quick fix. Everything's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. And if you don't, if you read their book and you don't go, well, you must have missed one of my steps. Because if you'd followed my steps, everything would work out just right. You know, I can't promise you guys any of that stuff. All I can ask you to do is come every Sunday, come every Wednesday that you're in town, you know, study the Word of God, pray, and just take it a day at a time. That's all I can give to you. Just take it a day at a time. No easy fixes. And no quick remedies. No, this is, you just do this one step, one, two, and three. Everything's going to work out fine. No. And I think we have to take this over to the battle we have with our flesh. We have to realize that it's a lifetime battle. And there may be those sins that are in our life that we just can't seem to kick. And a lot of times it's because we've trained ourselves to be this way from day one. We say, oh man, Lord, just take it away. Just Lord, take it away. And we just have to battle. We just have to battle day after day after day because the victory is coming, but that victory is when we go home to be with the Lord. When all sin and death and tears and sadness and sickness are thrown away and we're just there with the Lord forever, that's going to come, but you can't guarantee that in this life. And so victory doesn't always come easy or quick. I don't know if it ever does, but the Lord wants you to keep fighting, is to keep going. Verse 19. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, all the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. So only the Gibeonites made peace, and we know that there was through trickery. All the others perished in battle. Now, what is it saying here? For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. The word harden here in the Hebrew means to encourage, means to strengthen. It's really what was used of Pharaoh. Remember the story of Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh say? He said, I'm not going to let the people go. I don't know God. And over time, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then after a while, what does it say? The Lord hardened his heart. What the Lord is doing, he's only confirming that which the people already want. He's strengthening them in it. It's the same thing I've talked about before. You have wax, you have clay. You have the same sun. The sun melts the wax, it hardens the clay. Same thing. The wax is really speaks of a heart that is repentant, a heart that can be turned to the Lord. The clay is a heart turned against the Lord. The Lord never at any time says, you know what, I know that person's going to come to salvation, but I'm going to harden them against them because I really want to send them to hell. That's not the Lord. It says, the Lord desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. So what's happened here, though, is these nations had heard about the nation of Israel. They knew the God of Israel. They heard that he was coming, but they continued to turn away from the Lord. And you know what? There comes a point where it's too long, where the wait is over and judgment comes. Psalm chapter 95, verse 7 and 8, the psalmist says this, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Three times in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews picks up these verses and uses them again. So we have to ask ourselves, Am I hearing from the voice of the Lord? And if so, don't harden your hearts. Even as Christians, we can harden our hearts against the Lord. The Lord, we feel, says, don't say this. Or maybe we don't hear a voice in our head. Maybe we just know that the scripture says, don't do this. And you just do it anyway. That's hardening your heart. And that's what, in a radical instance, was what these nations did. These nations had completely turned away from the Lord. They had God through their conscience and through creation, if nothing else. And they continually turned away from him. And therefore, the time came that God hardened them. And you know what? That's the day of judgment, really. It's that day when the unbeliever dies. Tomorrow is promised to no man. And he dies, and the hardening is complete forever. So it's a scary, scary thing. Verse 21. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debor, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them and their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So these Anakim, these were giants. Now, I'm not talking about giants, you know, like, you know, the Jolly Green Giant or, you know, Jack and the Beanstalk, those type of giants. I'm talking about giants from our perspective. The largest that we know of was Goliath, was 9'9". And that's really what we're talking about here. A group of people that were just huge. They were huge people. They would have dominated the NBA. You know, if these guys were around in today's world. But they were monsters. And in fact, the nation of Israel, when they'd gone into the promised land, they said, man, we can't do it. These guys are huge. We're like grasshoppers in our own sight. But Joshua was obedient, and Joshua's forces cut them off. Notice it says none of them remained except, in verse 22, in the areas of Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. That was the area of the Philistines, more toward the coast of the Mediterranean. Now, what's interesting about that is Gath was where Goliath was from. So Goliath was descended from these people. The few Anakim that remained, Goliath was one of them. And again, he was 9'9" tall, according to the scriptures. David's a lot tougher guy than I was. I would have run the other way. Verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by the tribes. Then the land rested from war. Now, when it says the whole land here, it means in general. There were still pockets of resistance. There were still little areas that had not been conquered. But as a whole, the major forces had been subdued. From this point, the nation of Israel should have been able to take out the rest of the people. But through various disobedience, through various distractions, they were not able to ever conquer everything. But it wasn't because God wasn't in it. It was because of their own disobedience. All right, Joshua chapter 12. What we're going to see really here is a recap of the defeated kings. Now, the Lord, through the scriptures, constantly recaps these two kings, as we're going to see apart in the first part of Joshua chapter 12, Sihon and Og. Apparently, these guys were very powerful. They were from the eastern side of the Jordan River before the nation of Israel crossed over into the promised land. And they're brought up quite a bit, really, because they were the first ones defeated, and it showed the power of the Lord over them. So these are the kings defeated during Moses' leadership in the first part of Joshua 12. Verse 1, these are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. So these were the battles on the eastern side of the Jordan before entering the promised land. And again, I encourage you just to take some time to look at a Bible map to kind of get these things in your head. Verse 2, one king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is at the border of the Ammonites. The eastern Jordan plain, from the Sea of Chinnereth, again, that's the Sea of Galilee, as far as the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea. This would have been a huge area from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea as we know it. The road of Beth, Jishmash, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who is the remnant of the giants who dwelt in Ashtaroth and Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Makar, something thites, over the half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. So this was how they defeated Sihon and Og. These were big guys. When Rahab says that she knows that the one true God is the God of Israel, says, "We heard how you defeated these guys, Sihon and Og, and our hearts melted within us." Now, these were two very powerful kings. They ruled over a large area. And in fact, Og was a giant. It says there in verse 4 that he was of the remnant of the giants. And Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, talks about his iron bedstand. Some people believe it was his sarcophagus, his coffin. It was just huge. This was another giant, another guy over 9 foot tall. Verse 6, Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So remember, these were the Eastsiders. These were the 2.5 tribes that settled on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, why is it so important? Why can't we just skip over all these things? Because all this is going to play out later. All the geography, this is fulfillment of God's scripture when he promised Abraham to give him the land to his descendants. This is going to see why different tribes have different problems because of where they've settled. So these were the 2.5 tribes that settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They told Moses, "Hey, Mo, we don't want to go over there. This land is great. We have lots of cattle." Moses got upset. "Man, God's gonna destroy us all if you guys don't do right." And they said, "No, we'll come over and fight, and we'll be with you guys." So these were the nations on this side. All right, now the rest of verse 12 here. These are the kings defeated during Joshua's leadership, once Joshua took over. "These are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal Gad and the valley of Lebanon, as far as Mount Halak, and the ascent of Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions, and the mountain country, and the lowlands, and the Jordan plain, and the slopes, and the wilderness, and the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." So the battles took place west of the Jordan. Now these are all the battles on the west of the Jordan. These are what happened in the Promised Land. And notice it's throughout all the Promised Land. Now, I'm going to have Rick read for us verses 9 through 24. No, I'm not going to do that. That would be a mean, mean thing to do. I'm going to have him read 13. No. It's verses 9 through 24 we're not going to read. Basically, I'm going to sum it up for you. Joshua defeated 31 kings, and they're right there. They're all listed for us. Okay, let's move on to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua 13, verse 1. I love this verse. "Now Joshua is old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" You're getting old, Josh. Isn't that cool? The Lord is eternal. And what's interesting is though he is, in one sense, older than all of us, yet he never ages because he's not a being like us. And so he said, "Man, you're getting too old for me to use." And he's saying, it's time to move on. But notice here, though Joshua had done all that he was commanded to do, though he was a very good leader, yes, did he have his failures? Of course he did. But the Lord was able to use him and to work through that. The Lord is a restoring God. He says, "Man, you're getting old, but you know what? There's still work to be done." What this speaks to me about is discipleship. Discipleship is very, very important. In fact, it's crucial. If any work of God is to continue, there must be disciples. There must be those who continue the work on. Oftentimes we see movements of God that are used very greatly, but what happens is the leader may be so busy, so involved, that he never disciples other men, and the thing fades away. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Really, it's the verse that we use in our church for our vision of discipleship. Paul says, "And these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's our desire. Our desire, really, as we teach the kids in children's church, are not only just, okay, let's teach them a cute Bible story, let's do a craft, let's send them home and keep them quiet so that the parents can listen. No, it's to disciple them so one day they become youth and they become adults and they're able to do the jobs that we've been doing. They're able to go forth and be the disciples, be the ones who carry the torch on. Verse 2, "This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron, northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, the Ekronites, and the Avites, from the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebelites, and the Lebanon toward the sunrise. At least Lebanon doesn't end in ites. That's good. From Baal-Gad, below Mount Hermon, as far as the entrance to Hamath. All the inhabitants of the mountains, from Lebanon as far as the brook Mishphroth, from the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divided by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. So the land is described going from the south to the north. It included a lot of stuff that needs to be taken care of. It included the Philistines, which were going to be problems later on, especially in the time of Saul and David, as well as the Phoenicians, which were the people who lived near the sea. But notice what the Lord says. You might be overwhelmed if you're Joshua. You're thinking, man, someone else has got to take over. There's still a lot to do. And the Lord gives this long list. And oftentimes in our own life, we can begin to say that, oh man, I've got so much to do. I can't believe it. I can't do it all. I might as well just quit. But look what the Lord says at the end of verse 6. He says, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel. He says, I know there's a lot to do, but I'm with you. I know there's a lot going on, but I'm going to have you do it. And notice also, it wasn't up to one man to do all this. It was up to the nation to do this. It was the nation by the Lord's hand to work through this. Oftentimes we can get ourselves into trouble because we look at everything to do, but we think, oh, I'm the only one can do it. We get that Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one left, Lord. I'm the only one that can be used by you. The Lord says, I've got plenty of other people I can use. In fact, if you just need a little breather, go ahead and go sit down, and I'll put somebody in your place. And so the Lord was going to do this work. There was a lot to do, but the Lord promised that he would drive the nations out. But again, the nations would have to act in faith. And what they didn't do later on is act in faith. They begin to get kind of settled down. And this is a problem that we can have even as Christians, as we get kind of comfortable in our faith. Man, I've come a long way. And we begin to look at the glory days. Man, the Lord did so much in my life 5 years ago. What's he done in your life today? Oh, I don't know, but 5 years ago. Man, he was really working. We get settled down. Oh, we're here. There's nowhere else. There's always another enemy to fight. And so here he says, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, if you would turn with me left in your Bibles, just a couple of books to Numbers. To Numbers chapter 26. We're just going to look real quickly at where the Lord had commanded the dividing of the land. Numbers chapter 26, verse 52. Says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance, according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give larger inheritance. To a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who are numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. Okay, you can go ahead and turn back now to Joshua. That was the command, as the Lord had said. Now, casting of lots. They're not exactly sure what these were. I don't know if they were like dice we have today, or there's some kind of rocks or whatever. But it was some way of determining what the Lord desired. And we see this in the scriptures. Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And then Proverbs 18:18 says, casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. So they're asking the Lord to intervene in this area, to be overseeing the lots. I don't know exactly how it worked, but he did it. So a couple of things. This would have eliminated arguing over land. In other words, it wasn't going to be that Joshua just sat there and said, I think you should get that, you should get that. There wasn't going to be politicking. There wasn't going to be any of that stuff. It was casting of lots. Perhaps the modern-day equivalent is kind of, you know, I know when they go racing sometimes, they have to put the numbers in a hat, and you kind of pick your starting position. That kind of would have been like this, where you kind of pick in some way, and it's just the Lord's the one who decided. You didn't get to decide. Second thing is, this would have forced the people to fight and to take the land. You see, I talked about there were still pockets of resistance. What would the people naturally want to do? You know what? I want the land that's close by. I want the land that everybody's already cleared out. I want the land with really big houses already. There's no enemies, but not so. The Lord was going to choose the land for the people, and therefore they would have to go in and fight. Same thing God does often for us. Sometimes God likes to put us in a corner. God likes to put us in a corner, spiritually speaking, and we have to fight our way out of it. You know, kind of like an animal. We call my daughter Emma sometimes the feral cat. You know, and she's probably not going to like that later on. But you try to put her in a car seat when she doesn't want to go, and it's difficult. You have to use your superior strength and experience to get her in that thing. But oftentimes God might do that, put us in a situation where we have to fight. We always want it easy. Lord, speak to me today. Let it all be daisies and roses, but no thorns, just the petals of the roses. And we just want it easy. And God's going to put us in a situation where we have to fight and we have to grow. God's going to put us in a situation that's difficult because that's how we build our spiritual muscles. All right, verse 7, Joshua 13. Now, therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So this is talking about on the west side of the Jordan. 9 tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh, we're going to have the inheritance. This is basically the West Siders now. Perhaps we could call this West Side Story. You know, I don't know if you're into Broadway, but that's what we could call it. Verse 8. Now, verse 8 here is we're going to see it's a recap, again, of the land east of the Jordan. It says, with the other half-tribe of the Reubenites, the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. So this was a recap of Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, where the Lord had given them land on the east side of the Jordan. Now, verses 9 through 12, I'm not going to read, but it basically lists the cities that were given to these tribes. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Machathites, but the Gershites and the Machathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Now, this is an interesting thing. These people, the G's and M's, as I'll call them, lest I butcher their name once more, they lived east and northeast of the Sea of Galilee. This was on the eastern side of the Jordan, but what would happen is that wasn't, I guess, officially part of the Promised Land. But because the nation of Israel, or these 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, had settled on that side, they were going to have to deal with certain things. And because they didn't deal with these other nations or these other city-states, that was going to cause them problems. Same thing for us. You know what? God may allow us not to go as far as we need to go. God may say, okay, he may kind of compromise with us and say, okay, settle right here. But we may encounter actually more difficulties because we choose not to go into the land. We actually may encounter more difficulties when we don't go into the fullness of what God has for us. We say, oh, when I'm serving the Lord, it's difficult. But you know what? When you're serving the Lord, it is difficult, but you're there fighting with fellow soldiers. But if you're kind of being a lazy Christian, kind of a frozen chosen off to the side, that's difficult, but you're all alone. And so we have to be careful to kind of go into the fullness of what God has for us. Verse 14, only to the tribe of Levi, he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. So the Levites had no official inheritance. They were provided for through the sacrificial system. And they were given of that, as we see in Deuteronomy 18:1. But they were given common lands to live on within the different tribes so that they would have a place to stay. But it wasn't their land. They were kind of like on borrowed land. They were just to receive the kind of the kindness of what the tribes would give them. And we saw that throughout Deuteronomy. It says, don't forget the Levite who dwells among you to take care of them. All right, now the land given to Reuben is laid out for us in verses 15 through 21. We'll go ahead and skip over that. And then look at verse 22. We see Balaam. It says, the children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. So Balaam, remember him? He was the prophet for hire back in Numbers. And he was the one who they hired him to curse the Lord, to curse the people of Israel. He said, I can't curse him. Every time I try to curse him, God puts a blessing. And notice, it seemed like it would have ended well for him. He didn't go through with the cursing. But later on, when the children of Israel attack the Midianites and the Moabites, what happens? Balaam's there. And so he was the one who actually tricked the nation of Israel by using sexual immorality to get Israel into trouble. So he was killed in Numbers chapter 31, verse 8. But because he's infamous, he's spoken of here. All right, verse 23. And the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben according to their families, the cities and their villages. So the border of their land on the west was the Jordan River, but they were on the east side. All right, verse 24. Moses also had given inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad, according to their families. This is just coming up the land given to Gad, verses 25 through 28. We read Gad's area. Verse 29. Moses also had given inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was for a half-tribe of the children of Manasseh according to their families. And then verse 30 and 31, we see the cities there are given. All right, verse 32 now. These are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. So this was Moses was responsible for dividing this area. He was responsible for dividing up between the 2.5 tribes that settled on the east. But now the 9.5 tribes on the west was going to be Joshua's responsibility. All right, verse 33. I think there's some stuff we can get out of this last verse here. It says, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said to them. So again, Levi was not given an inheritance. No official land. They were to live off the sacrificial system. But it says here that God was to be their inheritance. In other words, for the Levites, their focus was to be spiritual as opposed to material. Notice so much of what we're seeing here is who's getting what land, who's getting what area, who's going to have to fight what fights. But for the Levites, it was something different. They were to always keep their eyes on the Lord. In fact, for the nation, they were to do that. But it says in the New Testament, Peter tells us that we're a royal priesthood. In a sense, we're the kind of the modern day Levites. And so as a royal priesthood, we're also to look to God as our inheritance. Is it wrong to have things? I don't believe so. It's not wrong to have things, but it's wrong if things have you. What happens is you get that new vehicle and that new car smell, but soon the new car smell fades away. Soon you get that dreaded door ding or something happens and you begin to lose your peace. What we have to always look at and look at ourselves as kind of spiritual Levites and say, you know what? I want to keep my eyes on the spiritual. I want to realize that I have no true inheritance on this earth. Nothing here can I keep with me. It's all going to be gone. There's never been a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You know, you really can't take it with you. So not to get bogged down, but to look, my inheritance is the Lord. And I think that's a good thing we can take away. All right, as we close, next week we're going to look at the settlements west of the Jordan. But what's cool about this, and we say, oh man, there's a lot of interesting things here. But we're going to see that God's really fulfilling his word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them this land. And we're also going to see the neat story next week of Caleb, who Caleb basically says, give me the worst land, give me the hardest people to go against, because I want to fight for the Lord. And it's a neat thing. And being 85 years at the time when he says all this stuff. So that's interesting stuff, but God is fulfilling his land. But the fact of the matter is the people's incomplete obedience is going to cause them problems in the future. So let it be our desire to obey completely and make the Lord our inheritance. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to teach your word. I pray that you would please continue to lead us and to guide us as we continue through the scriptures. I thank you, Lord, that you're faithful with us and to us. And thank you that you go before us. Lord, I thank you that you said that you carried Israel as a child, and pray that we would experience that we would be carried with you, that we would trust in you as you lead us. Lord, pray that you would help us all not to rip our hands away from you, but to be led where you would have us to go, to be trusting of you, to be children, to believe as a child. And Lord, I pray that you'd also bless these people, Lord, as they go out the rest of this week, encourage them and their jobs, Lord, allow them to be used of you. And I pray, Father, for Sunday as you bring us back together, as we begin to see your son more clearly, that you would just lift him up and that others might be drawn to him. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.